This morning's reading from the narrative lectionary is one of the Bible's most famous, or, if you will, infamous passages, which reveals the dark side of Israel's greatest king, David, that is less than flattering and inspiring. The story of David and Bathsheba is contained in the second major division of the Hebrew scriptures known as the Nevi'im, or the prophets or spokespersons. The Nevi'im is divided into three groupings: the former prophets, which include the books of Samuel and Kings; the latter or major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel; and the 12 minor prophets. I have been filling in for Chaplain Beth Malozzi at the Shores in Ocean City at Wesley Manor, and she's been doing a Bible study on Monday mornings on the minor prophets, and so I concluded Hosea last week, and tomorrow we're doing Joel, and this is the first time I've ever done a Bible study after all these years on the minor prophets. Biblical scholars have identified the historical account of King David in 2 Samuel chapters 9 through 20 and the first two chapters of 1 Kings as the succession narrative, The writer, or probably writers of the succession narrative here, offered this lengthy historical account to demonstrate the importance of David's regime, to defend its policies, and to express concern about who should succeed him. Who said that historians were only political today? They were back then, probably after the time of David. But David becomes a major significant figure in the Hebrew scriptures. Only Moses receives as much attention. More than any other person, ancient Israel is fascinated by David, deeply attracted to him, bewildered by him, and occasionally embarrassed by him. Yet, they never disown him. We meet David at the height of his powers. David is the original alpha male, the kind of man whose ambition and drive always lands him at the head of the pack. To put it in today's vernacular, David is Israel's first superstar or rock star. He's an historical figure that's so compelling that the succession narrative was probably originally intended to be a royal biography of him. David comes across as an authentic sex symbol, ruggedly and ruddily handsome, inspiring loyalty in both men and women, a passion almost expressed in hero worship. David, as one commentator put it, is the quintessential winner. At the heart of the book of Samuel, where the story of David is first told, we discover a work of literary craft that anticipates the historical analysis of a Thucydides, the political wiles of a Machiavelli, and the psychological insight of a Freud. What we truly find in David is a human being with great gifts as well as flaws. As Jewish historical writer Abram Sakhar observed, David played exquisitely. He fought heroically, and he loved titanically. David was a profoundly complex person of contrast. Cheerful, despondent. Selfish, generous. Sinning one moment and repenting the next. The most human of characters in the whole Bible. I think Martin Luther had a person like David in mind when he told his students one time, "Sin boldly, but love God greater still. For me, one of the most surprising things about David is the rawness with which he is depicted in the Bible. David is shown to be a liar and a trickster. And when threatened by an enemy king, he feigns madness in order to save his own life. He is an outlaw and an extortionist in his younger days. And when he uses the threat of violence to solicit a gift from a rich man with a beautiful wife, he ends up with both the bounty and the woman. He's also an exhibitionist, as when he performs a ritual dance, when they bring the ark into Jerusalem, he dances with such a spiritually induced frenzy that his tunic flies up in the air, revealing his genitalia, much to the shame and embarrassment of his chief wife. And in today's lesson, David comes across as a voyeur, a seducer, an accomplice to murder, as he gazes upon the naked bathing figure of Bathsheba, has her brought to his bedchamber, and then masterminds to have her husband killed in battle because she is inconveniently and immorally impregnated with David's child. Our text opens with a 50-year-old David. He has been Israel's king for approximately 20 years. He has distinguished himself in his life as a faithful shepherd, the child slayer of the giant Goliath, a valiant warrior on the battlefield, a composer and singer of psalms, a man of compassion as well as passion. However, this next phase of his life will be characterized by sin, serious sin, as in breaking not one commandment, not two commandments, but many commandments. And his sin will have devastating consequences for his family, his reign, and his nation. Sin bears consequences at any age. No one is too young or too old to fall. In an unguarded, weak moment, David gave in to temptation and carnal desire. God had said there are at least three things a king of Israel must not do. He must not multiply horses for himself or allow his people to return to Egypt. He must not multiply wives for himself. And he must not greatly increase his own gold and silver. David was compliant in the first and third prohibitions, but being a man of passion, he failed in the second, miserably. We meet David in bed, not battle. Had he been where he belonged, stationed with his troops and leading them into battle, would there have been a Bathsheba incident? Who knows? Our greatest battles don't usually come when we're working hard. They come when we have some leisure, when we have time on our hands. And you know what they say about that? When we're bored. He belonged in battle. Instead, he was in the bedroom. Ancient Eastern monarchs in the era of David built their bedchambers on the second story of the palace. And they had a door into a patio roof or a garden. Situated high above and out of sight, a monarch could either take refuge or have privacy. And that's where David was when he slept late. And from his bedchamber patio, he heard sounds of splashing water and spotted a beautiful woman bathing. From the text in 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, it reads, "From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." The Bible speaks this way of two named women as being beautiful. We already know one of them, Bathsheba. Do you know who the other one was? To Jacob she was, but it doesn't say that quite about her. Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Mm-hmm. Yes. So rarely do the scriptures apply the adjective very, but when it does, rest assured, it's not an exaggeration. Let's look more closely at what David does. He stopped, he stared, lusted, sought out, and committed adultery with Bathsheba. Even though he knew she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, he still sent for her. Uriah the Hittite was a soldier in David's army. He was where David should have been. When David realized that Bathsheba was pregnant, he called Uriah back from the battlefield to get a report on how the war was going, assuming that Uriah would spend the night and sleep with his wife, so that later he would assume the child to be born to be his. But Uriah was too committed a soldier and said that he wouldn't go home and sleep in his own bed when his comrades in arms were out in the fields waging war on behalf of their king. And because Uriah wouldn't come home out of loyalty, David felt pressured to remove Uriah so that his sin would not be revealed. So David wrote a letter to General Joab and told him to put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought, some of David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. You know who Uriah the Hittite was? Well, let me tell you. In his younger years, when Saul was chasing him about, when David was a fugitive in the wilderness, a group of friends voluntarily risked their lives to save David's. One of them was Uriah the Hittite, a man to whom David essentially owed his life. And this is how David showed gratitude. He covets the man's wife, commits adultery with her, has the man murder, and lies to cover it up. Half the commandments are broken in one sinful act. And this is done by a man who wrote Psalms. Incredible, in-depth, spiritually worshipful Psalms, including Psalm 40, verse 8, in which he intones, "I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Seriously? The man who wrote and meant that did this? Now, what does that say to us? The seeds of the most terrible deeds and atrocities, the capability of the worst possible deeds, live in every human heart, even the best of people. Everyone is capable of this. The seeds of those things and the seeds of the worst possible deeds are right now in our hearts. That's the teaching here. That's the lesson for us. And think of what a seed is. Seeds are small. Take an acorn. Out of an acorn comes a huge oak tree. Look in your own life. Do you see self-pity, resentment, envy, jealousy, pride, or self-centeredness? Do you know what those can become if they fall into the right soil and receive proper nourishment? Now that's one important point to take from this. And here's another. A while back, a history course at Rutgers turned me on to the English Puritans and a British theologian named John Owen, who lived in the 17th century. He was quite a theologian and preacher and pastor in his day. Here's something I learned from Owen. He said this. He said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Sounds almost morbid, doesn't it? But there's wisdom in that saying. In other words, look for those seeds. See the things that you are tolerating and quash them. It's a whole lot easier to squash an acorn than to bring down an oak. Deal with them now. You're putting up with fantasies, jealousies, putting up with enormous self-absorption about yourself and the life you live, putting up all kinds of stuff, which in the right circumstance can grow into terrible things. So, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Beloved people of God, I have run out of space and time, and I've only addressed the sin side of the story of David and Bathsheba, probably because it's so interesting and fascinating. Next week, Reformation Sunday, I have made the pledge to take up the rest of the story, the repentance of sin and the gift of grace. How appropriate for Reformation Sunday. In David, God works wonders through seriously flawed and sinful people. And God brings Nathan's words into our lives with courage, shrewdness, and graciousness to speak the truth to us in love. David, whose name means beloved, charms everybody, even God, we are told in the text. Fortunately, his wiles will not work on the court prophet Nathan, God's spokesman and truth teller. Amen.